Morning in our series of topical sermons on basic Christianity. I want to turn this morning to the 19th Psalm. We'll read it in its entirety, beginning with the title, which has also come down to us by God's providence and care, to the choir master, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how precious are your words. How delightful they are to our hearts because they are the words of grace and truth. They are the very wisdom of God revealed to men. And we pray, O Lord, that now we have heard you speak, you would enable us to listen. And to not simply be those whose ears are open, but whose hearts are ready to receive the implanted word which alone is able to save us. We pray that we would delight in your word, that we would revel in it, and that we would find it so precious, so sweet, so wondrous, that we can never get enough, that we would not find reading the scriptures a chore, but truly a delight and a joy that gives more grace, more wisdom, more strength to us to live each day for you as we ought. And so we pray, even now, help us. Strengthen us in our weakness, and indeed may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. I didn't realize when I chose the sermon title, People of the Book, that I was actually getting a Muslim quote. I guess somebody already knew that. I knew that, you know, the people of the book were the Jews first, the Christians second, and the Muslims last, because that's the order in which we got our books. The Jews had the first book. The Christians had the second book, which was the first book with, I don't want to say an appendix, completed. How's that? They had the completed first book, and then a corrupt book. And I suppose that would get me in a lot of trouble for saying that, but I'll say it anyway. The Quran is a corrupt book. It is not a continuation of Scripture. It is not in accord with the Scripture. It's a different book entirely. But we are people of the book. We are people who rely on God's written revelation. God has revealed himself. And if he had not revealed himself through his word, we wouldn't know him as Savior. We would, however, know him as God. And that's why I read from Psalm 19, and I suspect a number of you already picked up on that, that the opening part of this psalm is all about God's natural revelation, how God makes himself known to all human beings. There's no escape from the knowledge of God. It's everywhere. And even if you could, you know, lock yourself in one of those isolation tanks, you heard about these things? Where you go and float in water that's body temperature and very salty, so you lose all feeling and you're in the dark and there's no noise and you know your sensory deprivation. Even if you put yourself in one of those and you have no input from your senses, which of course is completely impossible, but even if you could, just imagine, you still wouldn't be able to escape the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God is in you, because he made you. He made you in his image. You are the likeness of God. Every single human being. No human being is not in the likeness of God. And that's why human life has dignity and importance. All human life. Because we're all made in the image of God. We aren't some made more in the image of God or less in the image of God. We're all in the image of God. But sadly, we know that image has been corrupted. It hasn't been lost. It hasn't been destroyed. But it has been corrupted. It's marred. It's flawed. And we'll talk more about that. I think it's something you already know, but it's something we'll think more about and more precisely about as we go on through this. But this morning I want us to focus on God's revelation, on the book he's given, the book of Scripture. Calvin also says that he's given us a book of nature. They're both books. We have the book of nature, and we have the book of Scripture. We have the book of general revelation, that is the world around us, the heavens which declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims his handiwork. You know, people want to say, I can't believe there's a God. Well, I can't look around and not believe there's a God. I mean, this didn't just happen. That doesn't, you know, it'd be like seeing something really, really marvelous, some human work and saying, wow, that's amazing. It's astounding that it just happened like that. You can look at some of the things that human beings have achieved, some of the architectural wonders of the world or technological advancements, things that have been done. And you could say, wow, that's really amazing. But it never crosses anyone's mind to say, well, that's great. That just happened. that just occurred naturally over time. No. We look at things and we know that there's something behind it. And so it is with creation. We look around and we see God has stamped his glory on everything, because his word tells us that's what he's done. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God's knowledge, his presence is everywhere in creation, and it's at all time. And it doesn't require words. There's no speech, no words. The voice goes out throughout the world, to the end of the world. It's everywhere. Now, Calvin, when he talked about the book of nature, said the problem with the book of nature is this, that men will not read it aright because we've been corrupted by sin. We have a vision problem. We need spectacles. We need something to help us see clearly. And Calvin says the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the book of God's special revelation, are the spectacles, the glasses, the corrective lenses that enable us to read the book of nature correctly. Otherwise, we're going to misinterpret it. We're going to misunderstand. We're going to misapply what we actually see, because our hearts are naturally inclined against God ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But again, the knowledge of God is inescapable. And you say, well, then why isn't everyone a Christian? If the knowledge of God is inescapable, well, just because you know something doesn't mean you want to submit to it. Doesn't mean you're going to agree with it and go along with it. And that's clear from Romans chapter 1. We quoted, or you read part of that this morning when we read the Ten Commandments with their responses. But previously to the passage on idolatry, when God gave them over because they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, this is what Romans chapter 1 says in verse 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says to the church at Rome, God's revealed himself. Everybody knows. But a great portion of the human race suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. And it's been pointed out that even in that holding down the truth, sinful man is in contact with the truth. He has to touch it. He has to lay hands on it and push it down. Self-deception is a damning problem for the unbeliever. But it's also a problem for believers. We don't want to see the truth. We don't want to accept all the truth that God's word has for us. We still want to hold on to some of our unbelief, some of our pet sins, our favorite bad habits. We don't want to let them go. And we aren't so crass in our idolatry as what Paul describes here in Romans or what we see in other parts of the world where people actually make gold and silver images or bronze or brass or wooden statues. But we build up ourselves and our own hearts to become idols that we serve. The idols of the heart are a very real thing. And they're hard to root out. And the longer we let them live in our hearts, the more space we give them, the greater their strength and their ability to control our lives. But God in his grace has shown us this. And by his word and by his Holy Spirit, he is able to take out of us what the devil would love to see remain in us. And he does so by his word. His word, which is inescapable truth. Finally, in describing the natural creation in Psalm 19, David says, it's like the sun rises up every morning and crosses the earth, and you can't miss it. Now, maybe if you lived somewhere where there was more cloud cover and more fog, you wouldn't have used this image, but in the Middle East, you know, it's a lot of sun, way more hours of sun per year than we have here. And so this is an easy to understand image for David's generation and his locality. And even we can understand it when we have a sunny day and we see the sun come up and traverse the sky and we feel its rays and we're glad. Maybe we're not so glad when it's minus 20 as when it's about plus 20, but we still like to see the sun. We enjoy it. And it's glorious, and it reminds us of God's glory. And David here describes it as a strong man running his course or a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And it's interesting to note that indeed times have changed. I mean, how many of you have heard the congregation ooh and ah when the bridegroom comes into the wedding ceremony? Never. It never happens. But you've heard it and you've seen it when the bride comes in. The roles have been reversed. We just need to understand that. And I'm not saying one's right and the other's wrong. I'm just saying in David's day, the one who came in and caused a stir was the bridegroom, not the bride. I kind of like it the way it is now. That's just personal note. I much prefer it. And I think if we think about the imagery of the wedding, yes, the bridegroom should have all the honors. We think of the symbol of what Christian marriage symbolizes, the relationship between Christ and the church. We worship the bridegroom. But the bride is to be beautiful. She is to be alluring. She is to be spotless and prepared for her husband. But it is the bridegroom who gets the honor and the praise and who has the responsibility to watch over his wife and make sure that she is the bride that she should be. All this is revealed to us as we study nature aright through the lens of Scripture, the Word of God. Now, another note that we need to take into account here when we read Psalm 19 is that when David says the law, he's not meaning the law, you know, the rules of God, the Ten Commandments, that's it. Law in the Old Testament is a much broader term. In fact, it can apply to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the law, sometimes it's called the law, the prophets, and the writings, but it is basically God's written revelation. God isn't saying, you know, just study the Ten Commandments, that's all you have to do, just keep reading them and reading them over and over and over again. Don't worry about the creation story, don't worry about Noah and the flood, don't worry about Abraham, don't worry about David and Solomon, and so on and so forth. No. When God says, pay attention to my law, he's saying, pay attention to everything I have to say. Indeed, it's not what Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan after 40 days in the wilderness. And he was hungry. And he wanted something to eat. And Satan came to him and said, if you're the Son of Man, turn these stones into bread. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for Jesus to have done that. But it was Satan's prompting. It was Satan saying to him, be self-sufficient. Don't wait upon your Father and his will. Do what you want, Jesus. And Jesus responds, as he does in every one of those temptations, by quoting Scripture. And the one he quotes at this juncture is very important, because he says to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not some words. Not the words we like, not the words that we find comforting, not the words that don't pinch or cause us to feel remorse or regret for our sin so that we turn from it. No, we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Scriptures are simply that, God's inspired, inerrant, perfect word. And that's what Christians believe. Christians believe the Bible. And we don't just say that. We don't just say, well, I believe the Bible, and that's all I have to say. Because all kinds of people say, I believe the Bible. I read the Bible. You know? Even people that are notorious sinners, whose lives are characterized by ongoing sin, will publicly appear with, you know, a Bible or a cross around their neck, or, you know, make some statement about their belief. We aren't to be like that. We are to be those who live, as Jesus says, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's the first thing God's word does. It regenerates. Not by itself, not like some magic incantation that if you read it, all of a sudden, boom, you're made alive. You know, oh, I just had to read this book and that did it. No. It pleased God to work through his word to bring people to life in Christ through the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the self-same Spirit who inspired this word to be written down and has protected it through the ages so that we have it today with full assurance that it is the word of God, because God's Spirit testifies within us to our spirits that this is God's word. That Spirit grants life through the word. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way. The Holy Spirit makes the reading of the Scriptures, but especially the preaching of the Scriptures, the means by which men are born again, regenerated, given new life. Where do they get that idea? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our souls are dead. We need God's word. We need God's spirit working through the word so that we are brought to new life. Perhaps one of the best known texts about the importance of scripture is Paul's words to Timothy in his second epistle in chapter 3. And I want to read more than just verse 16 so that we'll have a little bit of context. I'm going to begin at verse 10. 2 Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. These persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you hear that? Continue, Paul says. Not just in imitating me, if you know you saw something good in me, and follow me as I follow Christ, as he will say elsewhere, but he says, continue what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He's not talking there, I believe, about his mother and his grandmother. He's talking about God himself, who has taught Timothy the way of truth. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's through the scriptures that we encounter Jesus. Now you might say, well, Paul didn't do it that way. That was Paul. He had a special revelation, a special revelation on the road to Damascus. But we all have to have that Damascus road experience, just not in the flesh as Paul did. But like Timothy, whether we learn as a child or we learn later on, when we are exposed to Jesus Christ and hear of his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And the only way we're going to do that is in the Bible. You know the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out from God. And you probably are aware, but even if you aren't, you know, a linguist, that this is a very special statement. That nowhere else do we find these words. That God breathed out his word. The scriptures are most necessary, most to be treasured above all else, because they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Paul's writing to Timothy, someone who has already been born again by the power of the Spirit through the teaching of Holy Scripture. He doesn't say, well, now you've been born again. That's great. Just, you know, go off and do what you want. No, continue in the Scriptures. Continue in God's word that he breathed out. The breath of God is an amazing thing to think about. When we think about how it weaves its way through the teaching of Scripture from the very beginning, when God breathed into the dust of the earth, that mud man that he had made, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive my Holy Spirit." The breath of God blows into every dead human being's heart who will be born again. And like the dry bones came together in Ezekiel's vision, and the breath, the wind, the spirit came upon them, and they rose up and lived. So it is with God's word today. He breathes out his word, and that word breathes life into those who will read it and receive it in faith. That is the Spirit's work. We understand that this scripture is breathed out by God, all of it. Not some parts. No, not like false teachers have tried to tell us, well, the Bible can become the word of God as you experience it. No. The Bible is the word of God. And you think about how foolish that is. You know, if you don't like what I'm saying, I mean, you can deny that I said it. Okay? But you can't say, I didn't say it. I said it. I could have been wrong about what I said, but just because you don't like what I said doesn't change the fact that I said it. And I think R.C. Sproul was right when he said those bumper stickers that read, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said, remove the middle line. God said it, that settles it. I think he's right. We should believe it. Maybe just reverse the order. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And that's the way we should think when we read the Bible. We should think, that's God speaking. And that's why I've said to you before, and I'll say it again, if I get in trouble again, that's okay. This is me preaching. I hope I'm preaching faithfully. But when I open up this book and I read to you from it, that's God speaking. And you should pay attention. You should pay more attention when I read the scriptures than when I expound them. And that's why I've said to you, you know, I understand people have to go and blow their nose and go to the bathroom and do all these things. But when the scriptures are being read, give God your attention. You're not doing me a favor. You're not showing discourtesy to me if you walk out when I'm reading the Bible to you. It's God who's speaking to you. And when we have a high and holy reverence for God and for his word, then we will be attentive. Now, I understand there's sometimes emergency. I'm not saying, you know, if you cut your leg off, you have to sit here and bleed to death while I read the Bible. I'm going to read all Psalm 119 now, so you just sit there and bleed out, okay? I'd like to be reasonable. I believe God is very reasonable. But he wants us to give him our attention because we are to find in these words of scripture, the very life that God has given. He's breathing out. He's breathing upon us when we read this book together. It's not human invention. Well, Peter will make that plain when he writes. He said, no prophecy came about by the will of man. No, I didn't decide I'm going to write this letter and it's going to be inspired and you're just going to have to hold on to it for thousands of years. No, that wasn't Peter's mindset at all. But he did understand that the scriptures of the New Testament were indeed God speaking. And that's why in his second letter, as he takes his leave, he can write in his final words, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So Paul is being commended by Peter, and his letters are being lifted up, and especially in this next sentence. There are some things in them, that is in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter clearly sees that what Paul has written is scripture. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God. It is to be received. Now, isn't it interesting that this is Peter writing? We don't know an awful lot about the relationship between Peter and Paul, but we do know one thing from the book of Galatians. That Peter, when he was in Galatia, played the hypocrite and withdrew from the Gentiles and went back to the Jewish rules and ceremonies and seclusion and cut himself off from the Gentiles to the point where Paul says, even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by his hypocrisy. And so Paul said, well, you know, I'm just going to put up with this. It's, you know, it's really not that bad. I mean, no, it won't hurt the church too much if I just, you know, let Peter be a good Jewish boy again and keep the kosher laws and not associate with Gentiles. No, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was in the wrong. I withstood him to his face because he was in the wrong. It's pretty clear that somewhere along the line, Peter repented. We're not told when, we're not told how. But he doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't say that, Paul. Don't bother reading his letters. Only read my letters. Only listen to me. No. Because Peter was a Christian, because Paul was a Christian, they could disagree, but they could come to terms. You might say, well, it's just Paul. Paul was just crabby. He fought with Peter. He fought with Silas. He couldn't get along with John Mark. But you know what? We see evidence in the scripture that some of these breaches that were caused over ethical and moral issues are resolved. And that Paul will write and say, send John Mark to me with the parchments and the scriptures that I've written. And the books. He didn't say scriptures. Scratch that. I misspoke. But send him to me. He's useful to me in my ministry. Previously, though, he had said he's not useful. And we're not taking him along, Barnabas. Yeah, he didn't fight with Silas. He fought with Barnabas and replaced him with Silas. And Paul and Silas, quote, commended by the church. And Barnabas takes John Mark and off they go. And God uses weak and sinful vessels to accomplish his purpose through his word. And that's the point. And Peter understands that. And he has respect for the scriptures that have come from the Apostle Paul's pen. And I think it's important to note, you know, the scriptures do not become the word of God because of something we do. And they didn't become the word of God because of something Paul did or Peter did. And people say, well, how did they become the word of God? How is it that these are the words of God? And all we can do is answer with the Children's Catechism. God moved through holy men to write the scriptures so that what they have written is the word of God. And it bears the imprint of Peter's personality or Paul's personality or David's personality or whoever the human author is. But so superintended by God's wisdom and power and spirit that these words are the very word of God. Infallible, inerrant, inspired. And we just have to believe that. And you say, well, prove it to me. Well, I can't. Only the Holy Spirit can prove it to you. And if people think that they can prove that the Bible are the final authority, then they've proven that the Bible isn't the final authority. Because the final authority, the highest authority, must be self-authenticating. Because whatever authenticates something else is greater than it. And that's why God doesn't need someone to bear witness that he's God. He does it for himself. And we'll see that. I think you've seen it already. I think you know it in your hearts. That's who God is. He's the one who bears witness to himself. And he does so in these two books, the book of creation and the book of special revelation. And finally, he's done so in his Son. Isn't that the wonderful opening of the book of Hebrews? Talks about how long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the created world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God spoke in the past. In these last days, he spoke by his Son. And it's no accident at all that Jesus is called the Word by John again and again in his gospel. Jesus is the final word from God. He is the heir of all things, through whom all things were created, and the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. who after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where do we learn that Jesus is the Son of God? Where do we learn that Jesus made purification for sins? In the beloved Gospels and the Epistles, we even see the foreshadowing of it throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. If we read in faith and with the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing this is God's word. These aren't accidents. These aren't, wonderful coincidences. This is a carefully orchestrated self-disclosure of the Almighty God who made us and who redeemed us through his Son, who made purification for our sins by offering himself up in our place. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word brings life. But that's not all. And I'm just going to read this very quickly, but I feel I would be remiss if I simply talked about the law of God reviving the soul and didn't remind you of the wonderful things that are said here. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It gives wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We should be filled with joy when we read God's word, and not sadness and gloom, not self-doubt and recrimination, not animosity toward others. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How are we going to see this world? Are we going to see it in the darkness that it is, or in the light of God's word? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. The Lord tested Israel at Mount Sinai to see if they would fear him. That is, they would worship him. They would serve him. They would serve him with reverence and awe. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's commandments are pure. His law is unchangeable. It's fixed because it is the extension of his personality, his character, his who he is as God. And we're going to look at that more. And that's why it's not arbitrary. It flows out of God. It's neither below nor above him. It is the exact representation of who he is. And then David says this. All this is to be more desirous to us than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, as if that isn't enough, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors? The one who has been made alive by the Spirit, who's been revived in their soul by the law of God. The one who reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah and says, Amen. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord, our God, can know our hearts. And he reveals to us our own hearts through the mirror of his holy word. And so let us give thanks to God that he is a God of revelation, and that by his grace, he has made us people of the book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you because you are God. You are worthy of our worship. We see that when we open our eyes and look at the world around us and when we contemplate our own existence. When we read your word, we know it is true. And we know that it teaches us what we need to know about you and about ourselves. And it teaches us how we are to live and how we are to always be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And now enable us more and more to see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth, and to love and worship you through him alone. Amen.